Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Attention for the Sunday morning lessons today and for two Sundays thereafter to take our lessons from the first part of the book of Romans. If you will, turn in your Bible to the first chapter. We're going to refer to a passage there this morning. And there we will find the theme that we want to stress for our lesson of today. Let me begin by suggesting to you that the book of Romans, of course, is an inspired book like all of the other 66 books of the Bible. It was written by the Apostle Paul as he was guided by the Holy Spirit in the things that he was to write. And it is a great doctrinal treatise. That is, the book of Romans contains a world of points in the doctrine of Christ. It is a book that explains to us probably more completely than any other one single book, not to the exclusion of other books to be sure, but more than any other one single book, the system of salvation that God had in His mind before the foundation of the world, and which He delivered and developed down through the ages until the coming of Jesus Christ. We have some of the cardinal matters of New Testament Christianity presented to us in this great book of Romans. It was a letter, it is an epistle, written to Christian people, but it is almost as a Magna Charta to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And I would like for us to look upon it in that fashion and to try to glean the rich knowledge that we find this book offers unto us. Now, the fundamental thesis of the book of Romans is that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. That there is no salvation available to any of us apart from the gospel, and it is through the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, Romans 1:16. And when it refers to the righteousness of God, it refers to the commandments of God, for the psalmist said, "All thy commandments are righteousness." God has the authority and has used that authority over man to direct man, to guide man, to command of man certain conditions, that man, if he is to partake of the benefits that God offers unto him, must obey. And in this book of Romans, we find this great system of salvation to be a system of the faith of Jesus Christ. That, in contrast, and much of the first part of the book of Romans shows, it is in contrast to the salvation that the Jews looked upon by and through the law of Moses. Now, the burden of the message today, as we shall study the latter part of the first chapter, is to show the universal need of salvation, the latter part of chapter 1 and the latter part of chapter 2. And he first shows that salvation was necessary for the Gentile people. And from that, he will show salvation is also necessary for the Jewish people, which would encompass everybody then. And look at verse 18 of Romans 1. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, in the previous verse, Paul had just mentioned that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And the gospel also reveals something else. And that's a characteristic and a trait of God that many of us probably would prefer to just dismiss. But it's there nonetheless. and that is the wrath of God. Paul shows to us here a side of God that is strong, and that is exacting, and that is stern. And His wrath is directed against ungodliness and unrighteousness, against the disrespect of truth. And is not this what we would expect from a holy and a just and a pure and perfect God? And God's wrath is manifested against all injustices, all transgressions, all failures, any sort of impiety on the part of mankind. And again, I say, this is what we have every reason to expect from God. And God's wrath down through the years has been manifested, it's been demonstrated before us against the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And here He's speaking of the Gentiles, and He shows God's wrath against the Gentiles, and justly so. Because they had been of the sort of people who were ungodly and unrighteous and held no respect for truth. But He goes on to say, they knew about God. Now, they did not have that intimate knowledge and association and relationship with God because of their sinfulness and ungodliness, but they had a knowledge of God. They knew there was a supreme being. And this mankind could have known from Adam and Eve, could have known it through Noah, could have known it down through the years, but He points out here evidence of the reality of God is even shown in that which God has created. Brethren, nature tells us there is a supreme being. The very characteristics, the preciseness, the immensity, the design, the things that we can see and observe with our own eyes, we know it did not come about by happenstance and by chance and just luck. It was the result of a divine being, an all-powerful mind, a supreme being, God. Nature tells us God is. Now, that's about all it tells us about God is His reality. To know the characteristics and the traits of God, we have to turn to God's book of Scripture. To know of our relationship with God, we turn to God's revelation, the Scripture. To know of our responsibilities and the commands of God and our duties, we have to turn to Scripture. To know of our spiritual condition and of our salvation, we have to turn to Scripture. But nature, he says, even the things that were made shows the invisible things of God, indeed His reality. The psalmist has said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth showeth His handiwork. And all men have had access to the observance of nature. Therefore, Paul says, these people who have turned from the truth of God, who've turned to unrighteousness and ungodliness, who have denied and rejected God, they are without excuse. And it's the same thing for people today. It is inexcusable for people not to acknowledge the reality of God if they would but only honestly and open-mindedly consider the evidence, even the evidence that is given to us in nature. Now, these Gentile people had turned and walked away from God, and they did that in several steps, much the same way that people become aloof from God even now. Focus attention now with verse 21 as I read through verse 25. Because that when they knew God, and that was back in a time when they knew about God, they glorified Him not as God. Pause here. They did not respect the fact that He was deity. They did not honor Him as God. They did not praise Him as God. They did not glorify Him as they should and as He was deserving. Neither were thankful. They did not recognize or accept the fact that God is the giver of every perfect and good gift. They did not realize or appreciate the source of their blessings. What did they do? But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And I'll take note here that it says they can't change the truth of God. Actually, you can't change the truth of God. You just ignore the truth of God and turn to, accept, propagate, and swallow a lie. And that's what these people who had denied God had done. They became vain and empty and useless in their own rationalizations, in their own reasonings, in their own knowledge. And rather than being enlightened by the truth of God, they became darkened in ignorance. Oh, they professed themselves to be so wise with their much learning, as many people do even yet who deny God. They have much learning in many matters, but they deny the basic fundamental truth of everything else. And in doing so, they made themselves fools. Again, the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool saith in his heart, there is no God." You know, when men turn from God, they could not turn from their own creative makeup. Everywhere the human family has been found, to the remotest islands, to the most metropolis areas, man is a worshiping creature. He always has that he worships. Now, here it speaks of the Gentiles as they worship their idols that they made with their own hands. They worship idols that they made after the images of man and birds and beasts and such as that. Man still today has his own idols. He still has that to which he looks up and looks as his God and as that which is his measure. Many people have as their own God themselves, because they're their own God, they're their own lawgiver, they're their own judge. They do to simply please themselves. Many people worship the acquisition of power or wealth, or the accumulation of worldly knowledge, or give themselves over to pleasure. But even though they deny the true and living God, of which we read in Holy Scripture, they nonetheless have their gods and they worship. And unfortunately, having changed the glory of God into these other gods, it affected their behavior. It affected their conduct. Verse 26 through 28 tells us, "For this cause God gave them up." Pause. You'll notice back there in verse 24, it tells us earlier how that God gave man up. What does that mean? Well, it didn't mean God was no longer concerned about man. It didn't mean he was disinterested in man. It didn't mean that he still didn't love his creator or his creature, mankind. It simply means that God allows man to go his own way if that's what he chooses. God does not force man to serve him. If he did, why, if he forced some and didn't force others, why, God would indeed be a partial God, would he not? Well, God has created man a free moral being. That means you and I have the power of choice. We can choose to live life whatever way we want to, and God will not interfere in that. God has told us the way to live. God has told us what pleases and displeases Him. But as to the path you're going to choose, my dear listener, that's strictly up to you. God has given you the ability to make your choice. Now, as you make your choice, you keep in mind you are responsible for your choice and you will reap the consequences of your choice. And you choose God, you will receive the rewards. You choose to go against God, there will be other retributions that you shall receive. But God's not going to force you to be obedient to the gospel. He's not going to force you to live a Christ-like and a moral life. He's not going to force you to pay attention to His Word if you choose not to. And that's the way it speaks of it here. God gave them up, and notice the direction they went. He gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Of what speaks this, dear people? Can anybody have any doubt whatsoever that this is the Lord's divine condemnation of homosexuality, which has become the god of our nation of late? For on every program, from every mouthing politician of creepy morality, from the dignitaries of almost every area, homosexuality is considered to be an exceptional lifestyle. Not so with God. This kind of behavior, which is characteristic of this degenerate nation of which we are citizens, it is seen here that this is a result of people who have turned their back away from God. God has given this nation and any person up to do that if they want. But there will be a recompense of their error. What a lot of people don't seem to think is that what you sow, you don't have to reap. I don't know where we've gotten the idea and gotten so smart among ourselves that we think that we can violate that law, that we can repeal that law, that it won't happen to us individually or collectively. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that be not deceived, God is not mocked. We're not going to deceive God, we're not going to overpower God. We're not going to be able to do whatever we wish and still expect God to look upon us with pleasure. We're going to reap what we sow. Whether it be you as an individual, or as a family, or as a nation. Now here the Apostle Paul tells us of how God gave them up to their lust and their vile passions. They became a reprobate mind, which simply means that they were people that were unsuitable, they were worthless. They had destroyed their own value by their own degeneracy. Now, what's he proving here? He's proving these Gentiles are in need of salvation. And then beginning with verse 28, he gets more specific. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. That is, they weren't fitting, they weren't proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Fornication. Dear friend, that is a sin of this land and of this society that hardly bears reproach from most people. The dignitaries of this country, the athlete heroes of this country, the military glory hogs of this country. Fornication means nothing. Dear people, I want you to know that when you commit fornication, you violate God's law. And it's a sin before God. I care not who you are or with whom you commit this atrocity. This was characteristic of the degenerate Gentiles, that the Lord is showing needs salvation. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And that simply means the desire to do harm to somebody else. full of envy, murder, debate, that means strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Hear this next one. Disobedient to parents. Why is it thought such a little thing for children to disobey their parents today? Why is it that parents are so inclined to obey their children rather than to conforming to the God-given teaching that the children obey your parents? I want you to see the category where God has placed disobedient to parents. The vile, corrupt, evil, degenerate behavior of godless people, right in the midst of it, here's this characteristic. It's no little thing, young people, to disobey your parents. That's characteristic of a depraved Gentile world that was condemned by the Lord. He goes further. Without understanding. Covenant breakers, that is, you don't keep your word. Without natural affection, not even having the affection that you would expect in normal family relationships. Implacable, that is, you just can't satisfy and just can't be at peace. Unmerciful. It's not because they don't know better. It's not because they don't know they're going to be held accountable. He goes on to say, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only delight in these evil things yourself, you sort of get a kick and a thrill out of watching on television and reading about others that go into these depths of moral depravity. I don't know how the Holy Spirit could have spoken in more vivid and intense language to show the Gentile need of salvation. Now go with me into the second chapter and to the 17th verse where Paul addresses the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. And approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. The Jewish people, the time of Paul was writing here, were a very haughty and proud people. Thought themselves self-sufficient. They boasted in their historical relationship with God. They had been given God's written law at Mount Sinai. They were Jehovah's chosen nation. They were chosen not because they were superior, but chosen because that was the nation God chose through whom He would send the Messiah for all mankind. And they looked upon themselves, we are the enlightened ones. We therefore should be the guides. We are the correctors. We are the ones that should be the teachers of others because we are the seed of Abraham. And they had elevated themselves to this lofty plateau of being superior to everything and everybody else. And they thought they were in need of nothing. Simply be a descendant, physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul explodes that false concept here in this chapter. And he does it by asking certain questions. And in the asking of these questions, he severely accuses them of all sorts of wickedness which would condemn them. Notice verse 21. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Then he said, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Now here they had a law, and they said, oh, we've got the law. God gave us the law. We're Jewish people. Moses gave us this special law. We're the teachers. We're the guides. We're the ones in the know. And Paul says, well, if you're teaching those things, why do you do those very things that are condemned? And do you think by turning to your idols, as they so often did, don't you recognize you're dishonoring the very God that gave you this law? And he said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Jews many times, dear people, in their conduct and behavior, brought reproach upon the name of God. They were God's people. They should have done better. They had opportunity to do better. And what about people who profess to be Christians today? Who through their behavior and their conduct, they bring reproach upon Christ, upon His church, upon the Word, upon God, upon religion, upon things that are decent and holy. People look upon the Christian and the Christian is living like the world. And that's what the Jews were doing. Is not the name of God blasphemed, the brethren, because of that? By our own sinful conduct? What's He doing here? As He has proven to the Gentiles, you stand in need of salvation. He's proving to the Jews, you stand in need of salvation. And in the latter part of this chapter, which we won't read verbatim, He shows to the Jews that all of their outward conformities to the law and all of their rituals and all of their ceremonies and so forth, while these things were important, these things were not sufficient. Paul is emphasizing here two parts of serving God, brethren, and it's true in New Testament Christianity. He is not de-emphasizing proper observances and rituals and ceremonies of New Testament Christianity. Those things are ordained and commanded, and we are expected to do them. But alongside that, he is emphasizing the necessity for them to have any validity and value to us whatsoever. There must be the right kind of daily life. While the Jews were conforming to all of these sacrifices and all of these holy days and all of these rituals and this, that, and the other, they were in need of salvation because though they were religious, they were not righteous. Whereas the Gentiles were living in a debased, depraved state and condition. The Jews were like a lot of religious people today and could become the same way. Oh, how diligent to attend the services and should be. How faithful in observing the Lord's Supper, and that's fine, but neglectful of right kind of living during the week. I've often wondered, why is it that people will have their babies christened, as a lot of denominationalists do, but fail to teach them the Word of God? That's what Paul is talking about, is abominable in the sight of God. Paul nor God dismisses the necessity of worship and the necessity of these rituals, but he is showing there is the need of salvation, because the manner of life is not compatible with the will of God. Skip with me quickly to chapter 3 as our lesson closes. With respect to the Jew, he said, what then? Verse 9. Are we better than they, the Gentile? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Friend, it is important that the Holy Spirit took Paul and his talents and his vocabulary to inform all mankind is in need of the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. And the point for us to absorb deep into our heart this morning is that includes us. We stand in need of salvation, and apart from Jesus Christ, we are in need of that salvation and stand condemned before God. And when we depart from God, we are as the Gentiles. We are as these Jews who were hypocritical, saying one thing and doing another. And the important thing to understand about the universal need of salvation is that we can now see why God so loved the world. That includes everybody. That He gave His only begotten Son. We can now see why Christ tasted of death for every man. Why is that? Because all of us need the salvation that is purchased by His blood. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friend, that includes you. It does sometimes seem that there be those who just act as if, and though they probably would not dare to so speak, act as if, well, religion is all right, and going to the church is all right, and Christianity is all right, and listening to the preacher is all right, and doing these various things that are commanded of God is all right, but that really doesn't apply to me. I can get along just as well without it. I don't need it. I've told you before of an acquaintance that I had in Tupelo, Mississippi. A good man, his wife was a member of the body of Christ, his two children were. Very prosperous individual he was. And a very outgoing and friendly person, certainly. And one who would occasionally attend the services with his family. So I talked with him on more than one occasion about his soul, and finally, I'd been stonewalled by him by as long as I felt like he could, and never would give me a good time to sit down other than just a passing comment. So one day, I just went over to his factory. He owned a factory. And I walked in, and the lady asked me, "Do you have an appointment?" I says, "Not specifically, but I'm making one right now." "Well, when do you want it?" I said, "Right now." "Oh, he can't see you now." I said, "For 5 minutes, he could see anybody on the face of the earth. And that's all I'm asking. You go ask him if he'll see me for 5 minutes. And at the end of 5 minutes, I will leave at his request." Well, she did. And came back and said, "Go in." And we went. Well, I guess we talked 30, 40 minutes. That's more than five already. But in the process of that conversation, I talked to him about his family, about his success, about his good health, about his blessings, and the need of salvation that all men have. And his comment is characteristic of more than one person. He said, "I don't need that. I don't need the Bible and the church. Look what I've got. I'm getting along fine. My family is doing fine. I have no need of all of that." And I continued to try to persuade him. All men, just like you folks, everybody here, whatever bench you're on, all men need the salvation Christ offers. And I couldn't penetrate his heart. Oh, he was a man that would do you favors. I know when I got ready to move from Tupelo, he offered me all kind of boxes to pack up my stuff. Maybe he was trying to help me get on out. I don't think so. I think he was being friendly. He was a good man along those lines. He said, "I don't have any need for that." Any of you here think that you're going to continue to successfully live life before God without Christ? You're acting like you don't have any need of that. I can dismiss this. I can go along just the same. Yeah, I'm talking right at you if it fits. And it fits. And I'm trying to be persuasive to you of this basic fundamental truth in this great doctrinal treatise that salvation is a universal need. God has provided the universal solution in Christ. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to all them that believe. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so I say to you, my dear hearer, today, if you have not yet responded to the invitation of Jesus Christ, you stand in need of responding. And you need to come today while there's time and opportunity, because the need is imperative upon you. You are not exclusive in not having this need. You're a part of humanity that has this need. And that's what Paul has proven here in these first two chapters of the book of Romans. And so will you not respond by coming to Christ, believing in Him as the Son of God? Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and obey Him in baptism. That's the way of salvation. That's the way you begin your walk with God. walking faithfully throughout life, you are not only blessed here, but blessed eternally. And if you once started that way, don't think that you can successfully reach heaven if you've departed from the way. You need to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer. The major theme of the lesson today is the universal need of salvation, and hence the universal provision for salvation through Christ. Will you not take advantage of it?